If you would, turn with me to Proverbs 24. And as I say, those of you who've heard me preach before have heard this message before, because this is the only message I have. I just preach it from different texts every time I preach. And this particular text encapsulates the idea that really has become the great burden of my heart for people today, especially in these turbulent times in which we live. We have been called to live and to serve in this hour. And we have been given this message, I believe, for this hour. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. I'll read it again. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Father, we know today that our strength is small. We know, Lord, that we are small. We know, however, that you are great. Great beyond our ability even to imagine your greatness. Powerful. And yet in your power, your majesty, and your might, you are tender and affectionate to us as your children. Lord, we pray today that we would have a renewed understanding of your kindness and your love, your patience, your mercy, and yet your severity combined with that goodness. And Lord, I pray that we would understand your will for us in adversity. May we not be bewildered in adversity. May we not be surprised, most especially. May we not resist and be angry. For you know what's best for us, and you know how to guide us into what you want us to be so that we can do what you want us to do. Speak to our hearts today from the truth of your word. Use me, I pray, as your messenger for the moments to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. When I've talked about this verse in the past, I've usually begun with this illustration. Any of you who have ever worked with cattle or seen people work with cattle or any kind of livestock know that it's not in the nature of a farm animal to get on a truck. You can't invite them and have them cooperate. You can't tell them and have them do it. You have to narrow their options, usually by taking them from some kind of a corral into some sort of a chute, up some sort of a ramp, where as they continue to move forward, the only place left for them to go is onto the truck. They don't know where that truck is going to take them, whether it's going to be taking them to another farm because they've been sold, or whether it's going to be taking them to the slaughterhouse so they can fulfill the ultimate purpose for which they exist in the first place. They don't know. They just know that they're being sort of forced to do something. And the only way they can be forced to do that is, as I say, by having their options narrowed. Our text today uses that exact word. If thou faint in the day of narrowness, thy strength is narrow. Same word. When God compresses our circumstances so that our options are limited, he is directing our lives so that our limited faith can grow and our strength can increase. God's will for us in adversity is one of benefit. Our great goal in life is to get out of adversity. But our goal in life should be to get the benefit out of our adversity. Life is adversity. Our circumstances are adversity. Problems are the reality of what we live with every day. But those problems can be seen as projects from God to help us grow and become what He wants us to be. That's the message of this text. It's really the message of the history of the Jews. It's the message of the history of the church. It's the message of the history of your life and my life. That doesn't mean that every experience of life is one of adversity. There's prosperity. There's joy. But in that joy, there's also pain and suffering and difficulty. And you and I need to understand that. Paul told Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness." That's a compound word, which basically means share in the adversity. Paul's saying, "Timothy, I want you to share in the adversity of the ministry with me." And that's my appeal to you today, that you would share in the adversity of serving God. Many of us are in adversity, and we invite the rest of you to join us in the adversity. Now, why would we do that? We would do it for the same reason that the United States Marines have often appealed for recruits by saying they are looking for a few good men. Christ is looking for a few good men to go through hard training and become hard men to do a hard job that has to be done. And that's what the Lord wants from us as well. Share with us in this adversity and understand that the Lord wants us to grow. Adversity provides a time for us to reflect on the greatness of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read the verse, or you can jot down the reference and just listen. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him." Well, what does that mean? God gives us prosperous times. He also places us in times of adversity. And he set the one over against the other so that a man, I'm going to paraphrase, so that a man will never know what's coming next. So that a man will not find, will he find nothing after him. In other words, he won't know what the rest of his life is going to include, and he won't know what will all be after he's gone. Why? Because that's God's business and part of God's plan, and we're here just for a brief moment anyway. Our life is as a vapor, the morning mist, that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Our lives are compressed to but a speck of time within the plan of known time. And then in the context of eternity, which is beyond our ability even to imagine, because eternity is the absence of time altogether. And here's man, and here we are for a little while. And God is above it all and beyond it all and apart from it all. And yet he invaded in the form of Jesus Christ and made contact with us in this brief time that we call human history. He knows the end from the beginning. We barely know right now. And he's given us prosperity. And when we have prosperity, what should we do? Enjoy it. Enjoy the good times. Monday was a good time. It really was. But in the face of that wonderful time, there was adversity. Most of us were in fear of heat stroke the whole day. Some of us actually experienced it to some degree. But we were having a wonderful time in the midst of the heat and the difficulty, didn't we? Great illustration of your whole life. Enjoy the fireworks. Just don't pass out from the heat. And that's the day, that's the life. In prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, think. Consider. What is God doing? What is God doing to me? What does God plan to do through me? How does God want me to be shaped and changed and useful in His service. Understand that we don't know what's coming. There's a noted man, Jewish Holocaust survivor. I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce his name, not intentionally, because I've heard it said so many different ways. Elie Wiesel, he said, "We cannot choose our circumstances, but we can always choose our response to our circumstances." There's wisdom in that statement. And there's guidance for us as we think about Ecclesiastes 7:14. We don't know what's ahead, but we know who's in control, and we know how He wants us to respond. In faith, believing. So like the Hebrews in the wilderness, when the pillar of fire by night or the pillar of cloud by day moves, we follow. And when it stops, we camp. And that's our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we are totally ignorant of everything, but it means we should be trusting and obedient like His children when He leads us. It's not only a time to reflect on the greatness of God, that He knows things we don't know, but it's also a time to remember the weakness of man. When we are in adversity, we need each other. We're in this together. Remember Paul's recruiting cry to Timothy? Share in the adversity. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Hebrews 13 and verse 3 says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them." In other words, when you think of people that are in prison, imagine yourself there in prison with them. When you think of someone who's in the hospital, imagine yourself there in the hospital with them. Put yourself in the other person's place. Imagine what it would be like to be where they are. That will change the way you think about other people. I'm not trying to get you to think about annoying people for a minute, but you do know some people that you find annoying, I'm sure. Sometimes we think, boy, I can't think of anything worse than being around that person. I can. Imagine being that person. You get to go to your home, but that person has to go home with himself. You see what I'm saying? Put yourself in the other person's position. What would it be like to be like that? It might change your perspective. And imagine what you could do to be a help. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. This is not talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the fact that we are all human beings. We're still living in our bodies. We're here, we're alive, we're all in this together. And when you see another human being with an eternal soul who is suffering, try to put yourself in that person's position. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change the way you relate to other people. Adversity is a part of human life, is what Hebrews 13:3 is telling us. And if we will think about the greatness of God and then also think about the weakness of man as we think about this proverb 24 and verse 10, it will help us to understand. The Hebrew word that is translated adversity in Proverbs 24:10 means tightness or trouble. It's often translated distress or affliction. It basically means the overwhelming, crushing pressure of a circumstance that is beyond our control. The Greek word that is translated adversity literally means tormented. And of course, the English word adversity means to turn against. So when we hear this word adversity in English, or we think about it in the New Testament, or we think about it in the Old Testament, it has this meaning of others turning against us, putting pressure on us, forcing us into a situation that we don't want to be in, a dilemma that we're going to have to deal with. And we are certainly facing that today. One illustration that's been very much in the news media in recent days has to do with this confusion about what is a man and what is a woman, and the 32 variations on those identities that now exist. It's absurd. And we say, well, boy, I'm so thankful that, you know, that's not coming to us. I don't know if you read what's coming out of Iowa this week, but there is a statute in Iowa that is now, people are trying to interpret that any church that invites the public to attend its services must comply with these new enlightened liberties of allowing people to choose their gender and all the responsibilities and liberties attached thereto. And the churches also have to grant those privileges if they are open to the public. Now, that won't stand, I hope. And sometimes we think, well, boy, I'm glad that's not happening here. Well, do you have anybody that you know that lives in Iowa? Ever been to Iowa? And it won't be long until those kinds of adversities come our way and pressures are placed on us to require us to do things that our consciences will not allow us to do. That's what these words mean. And that's why we need guidance from the Word of God to respond to these kinds of difficulties that we're dealing with. Now, the message I'm giving you here today does not suggest that God ever offers us a solicitation to do evil. What do I mean by that? God never, ever tempts us to sin. We know that's true. James makes that very clear in the first chapter of his book. Our lust comes from the temptations of our flesh. That's what James says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That means that what we have fed our flesh creates within us a bait that will hook us. The word literally means bait, that will hook us, trap us into an act which is a sin, which will become a character, which will destroy us and bring forth death in our lives. That's how it happens. God's not the author of that. But even though God never, ever tempts us to sin, God does oppose us at times. God puts us in adversity. God not only opposes us, God allows Satan to oppose us. And those are the two points I want you to take home. God actually opposes us at times, and God allows Satan to oppose us at times. So when we are facing adversity, we need to remember these truths. A neighbor of mine, years ago, when I was a student, was helping me make some repairs on my car. And I didn't know what I was doing. And so he came over to help me. And in the partway through the job, he said, you need to hurry up and finish seminary and get in the ministry and find you a deacon that can take better care of your car. And I said, I know. Thank you. And so he was explaining to me how it worked. I said, you ever wonder if this is this from the Lord? Or, I mean, are these kinds of things trials from the Lord, or is this demons doing this? He said, this is demons. He was working on my car. And I said, how can you know? He said, because I'm the one suffering and I've been good. Now, I don't know if he was right or wrong, and it was humorous to hear him say that. But sometimes, you know, we wonder, is this from the Lord? Is this from the devil? Is this from me? Where is this coming from? And what's my response supposed to be? Well, the truth is, our response is always supposed to be honoring to the Lord, regardless of whether we know where it came from. But these two principles are helpful for Christian people to know. God narrows our options. He does it himself. He allows Satan to do it. He allows us to do it to ourselves. But he is always superintending this process to guide us and move us and bring us to where we're supposed to be. We've often compared it to the chess match, where you're playing the greatest chess master that's ever lived, and you are free to move any piece on the chessboard any where you want to. But regardless of how good a chess player you are, if you're playing the grand master chess champion of the world, who will win? You say, I have a chance. No, you don't. You're free to move your piece, but he will win. Why? Because he knows so much more than you do about the thing. And he knows every combination of what he has to do to defeat you whenever you even look at a piece. Now, God is so far beyond that. His will is ultimately going to be done, even though you're free to do things under his will somehow. He narrows our options in order to direct our lives. Now remember, we're talking about not getting out of adversity, but getting the benefit out of adversity. So let's park for just a moment on this first principle, that God directly opposes us in order to correct us. He would be no loving father who did not correct his children, would he? To train them, to nurture them, to speak to them if necessary, to look at them if necessary, to give a nod of the head or a gesture of the hand, to somehow communicate to his child, don't do that. Come this way. Don't say that. Be careful. Little guidances, corrections, and constant corrections are not just a part of raising children, they're a part of life as well. Constant corrections when you're driving, controlling any kind of a machine. Constant corrections have to be made. And God makes constant corrections in our lives to keep us on course. If any of you in here fly, you know that there are 360 degrees on the compass. And if you're flying from a magnetic compass instead of other instruments, you get off 1 degree and fly for 1 hour, you will be 1 mile off course. You have to constantly correct. You do that when you're driving your car. God constantly corrects us in the same way. Now, if something dangerous happens or if there's a skid or a swerve, it can be frightening when he's correcting our course. Most of the time, it's very gentle and very subtle. But the Lord is teaching us what we are and teaching us who he is. Remember how the Lord directed Balaam? Balaam knew that he was not supposed to go, even to preach the truth, which he did, with the people that asked him to go with them. You can read the story in Numbers chapter 22. Balaam was on his way, and an angel was blocking his way. Remember that? And he was so dull to spiritual things at that point that he didn't see this angel with the sword blocking his way. His donkey did. And his donkey balked. And Balaam got angry at the donkey. And in chapter 22, verse 22 of the book of Numbers, it says, God's anger was kindled against him, Balaam, because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary to bring adversity, is what that means, an adversary against him. 10 verses later in that chapter, the Lord says, behold, I went out to withstand thee. That means to be an adversary unto thee, because thy way is perverse before me. I opposed you, Balaam. I stopped you. And after Balaam realized that the angel of the Lord was there, what did he do? He began to negotiate his disobedience and find the terms under which he could go ahead and do what he knew God had told him not to do. That's human nature. God becomes our adversary at times in order to direct our way, to teach us what we are. Now, there are three things about God opposing us that I want to give you briefly. The first thing is that God becomes our adversary to bring conviction into our lives. And conviction is always the first step when God seeks to correct us. And that conviction generally comes through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Usually through the Word of God, but always consistent with the Word of God. The first step is conviction. And you know that conviction. If you are a believer and you are contemplating something that you know to be wrong, your conscience is pricked with the truth of God, with the sense of guilt that God made into you, and that conviction is God's first warning. Now, you know how it works. You know what human nature is like. How many of you have a light on the dashboard of your car that will not go out? You've had everything checked. You know that everything is okay. There's a short somewhere in the system. Now, that happens. And it may be appropriate at times when you've done all the investigations to ignore the light. But when the light first comes on, the right response is not to ignore it. If something is beeping, the easy solution is cut the wire. Stop the beeping. Something in my car is making a beeping noise. So what's your problem? I have a beeping noise. No, that's telling you something else is wrong. And the conviction is the light on the dashboard. Smashing the light is not wise. Cutting the wire to the beep is not your first response, we hope. When conviction comes, conviction is not the problem. When there's a pain in your body, the pain is symptomatic of whatever's causing the pain. And it has to be traced to its source. So it is with conviction. You and I should trace conviction to its source. What is it that's happening? Why is there an alarm? What is God trying to tell me? And that conviction comes by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us in John 16, and verse 8, the Comforter, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit who lives in the believer proves to a man what sin is, what righteousness is, and what judgment is. So that we know through the influence of the Holy Spirit when something we're contemplating is wrong. And we also know what we ought to do that's right. And we realize there will be consequences if I make the wrong choice. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God becomes our adversity to our will and to our desires by His Holy Spirit lovingly bringing conviction into our lives. The Word of God is beneficial to us in this principle. The Bible tells us clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for conviction, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Quite simply, as we've seen before, that tells us that the Bible brings four benefits. It tells us what's right. It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right. And then it tells us how to stay right. What more do we need? The Scripture has that profit. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know how to get right. And we know how to stay right. As a result of having the Word in our hands. One of the things the Bible tells us is that it's not only the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance, as we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, but it's also the severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11 and verse 22 says, "Behold thou therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but on thee, goodness." God will use the appropriate tool in the circumstances of our lives to correct our course and draw us back on the path that He desires for us to walk. So it's the Spirit that convicts us. It's the Word that convicts us. But the first way in which God opposes our misbehavior is with conviction. Now, if we do not respond to conviction, He has another way to be our adversity and to bring us back into line. And that's through chastisement. He convicts us. He chastens us. Now, chastening should not be thought of as punishment in the sense of God's wrath against sin. All the punishment that we deserve was placed on Christ on the cross. The rest of this is chastisement, which is loving correction. Now, it's painful and it involves loss. It at times can be intense. But chastisement is the appropriate next step for the person who is resisting conviction. Are you with me? Chastisement clarifies the reproof that God sends into our lives. After giving us that explanation of the value and the benefits of the word in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we come to chapter 4, where Timothy is told in verse 2 to preach the word, to be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. In other words, prove to people this is what the Bible says and this is what the Bible requires. And then rebuke them if they don't line up. There is a movement afoot today that would remove the rebuke from the pulpit. That happened in the late 1940s and 50s. In that day, we called it New Evangelicalism. And what it did, in essence, was cut the backbones out of the pulpits of America. And the results are what we see. When men began to preach John 3:16 in no particular context of who God is and what he expects of his people, here it came. The rock and roll revolution of the 50s. The free love revolution of the 60s. The drug revolution of the 70s. The hedonism of the 80s. And then, as I've often said, it all moved into the White House in the 90s. And look where we are today. Is there any hope for America? The hope will be where it's always been. Right here. And what we need today is for an army of a few good men to stand in the pulpits of America and without apology preach the word. Reprove, rebuke. And this teaching that has come back today that says, well, it's legalistic for us to make applications. We have no right to require something of people that is not clearly stated in the Bible. To which I say, what about this clear statement that says rebuke? Somebody who says, well, I don't believe we should ever make applications about biblical principles that are not clear statements of Scripture. Show me that in the Scripture. Where did you come up with that idea from the Bible? Those who oppose the applications that are made from this pulpit only want different applications. They want loose, weak, tolerant applications. We're hearing it again. The rallying cry of New Evangelicalism was, we have to engage the culture. But what did they really do? They embraced the culture. We're hearing it again today. We have to engage the culture. I have a name I use for this movement. I call it convergence. There is a convergence going on today, whereas there was a separation before. I found that word in my thesaurus. I looked up the word separation, and I found its antonym, and its convergence. Whereas there was a separating before from the world, there is now a convergence with the world. It's the same old thing. And that didn't just start in 1948, by the way. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it's been going on ever since. It's Satan's plan. God says, come out of that. Satan says, oh, come on in. You see? It's bad enough when it comes into our culture. But when it comes into our churches and comes into our pulpits, we've lost our only hope. You young men who are considering the ministry, you be strong. You endure hardness. And you other young men that are not considering the ministry, in your next adversity, consider. Consider becoming a spokesman. Consider being a preacher. Consider taking this book and saying, you know what, folks? We do have the answer. We've got some guidance. Is there any hope? Instead of wringing your hands with, what's the world coming to? Well, it's coming to an end. But until it comes to an end, you and I have got the light. So let's proclaim it. Don't you think? God sends chastisement into our lives, and that chastisement clarifies the correction that God is giving. So reprove it, then rebuke it, and provide some chastisement if necessary. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." What a great phrase, the reproofs of instruction. That literally means the chastisement of correction. The correction that comes through chastisement is what he's talking about here in Proverbs 6:23. And those reproofs of construction of instruction are the ways that God wants us to get the benefit out of our adversities. He brings conviction. If we don't respond properly to that, he sends chastisement. Now this one is shocking, and it may seem a hard saying for you, but the person who neither responds to conviction nor responds to chastisement may find that he's being called home. There are some today who would say, well, that's sin unto death. That merely means that if you are such a committed sinner that you're going to miss out on eternal life. I don't think so. I think it's very clear in 1 John 5 and 16 when it tells us there is a sin unto death. I say not that you should pray for it. He's not just talking about the unpardonable sin. And I know there are various views on the unpardonable sin, and people think of the worst thing that could be possibly done by a human being, and that's the unpardonable sin. I tend to think, I'm not the final authority on this, but I tend to think that the unpardonable sin is committed by every person who goes to hell and by no person who's been saved. The unpardonable sin, therefore, in essence, would be to not get saved. There can be no pardon for a rejection of Christ that results in your remaining lost until death. But there is also, I believe, a sin unto death that can be committed by a person who is so obstinate against conviction and so obstinate against chastisement that the only thing left is for the Lord to bring him home, to take him out of the world so he can no longer destroy himself or those around him. And I have personal experience with people to whom I have given that warning in Proverbs 29:1. He that being oft reproved that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We don't have the time today, but I could tell you the stories of three men that I have looked in the eye over the years and given them Proverbs 29:1 and said, "My friend, do you realize that God's Spirit will not always strive with man and not always strive with an individual man? And that it is possible, as old Oliver Green used to say, to sin away your day of grace and to be so rebellious against God that there's nothing left for you. No more conviction, no more chastisement. We're just going to bring you home where you can do no more damage to yourself or to the cause of Christ." The Lord says to the Corinthians through Paul that for this reason many are sickly among you and many sleep. And what's he talking about? Some of you people are suffering in your bodies and some of you are dying. And he says, in essence, some of you will die because you will not listen to the correction of the Holy Spirit and you will not respond right to the chastisement of the adversity of God. And the only thing left is for him as your heavenly Father to take you to himself. Now, I want to be very careful in what I say next, and I want to give you a personal illustration, and I'm going to let you read between the lines. If you want further information, I'll talk to you about it after. You know that the Lord gave us five children, and that the fourth of the five was the fellow who had two speeds, wide open and off, okay? And when he was just a little bitty tyke, I had started the engine of our old station wagon to let it warm up in the winter weather for a trip we were about to make. And I went out to hook that old station wagon up to the camper trailer for the trip that we were going to make. Huge big hitch on the back bumper of that 1976 Buick estate wagon, you know, with the carburetor the size of this pulpit in it. And as I was backing up, I heard the shriek inside the car, which was running. And I hit the brakes. And as I opened the car door, my wife was flying down off the steps of our house and picking up our son Daniel who had toddled out of the house following me and was right behind the car holding onto the bumper as I began to back it up. And she came down off that porch and she scooped him into her arms and sobbing took him back into the house, and I went right there with her. He was two. He had no idea what he was doing other than following Dad. What she did for him that day was what I'm saying God does for us. He comes here into all of our turmoil and our danger and scoops us up into his loving arms. Now you can fast forward that whole story about 28 years, 26 years, and see a similar story of how the Lord swooped in and took him into his loving arms and into his presence. You following my story? That's what the Lord does for some of us too. When we don't respond to conviction and we don't respond to chastisement, he can call us home whenever he wants to. What I'm saying here is that the Lord opposes us to correct us, to show us his love, to draw us to himself. You know, sometimes we just have to ask ourselves, when we know we're about to do something that's wrong, are the consequences really worth it? You ever thought that way? There's a temptation and you're thinking, I know God loves me, I know God will forgive me, but I'm going to do this anyway. You say, oh, we would never think that way. Oh, yes, you would. Becky used to have a beautiful golden retriever named Charlie. He was a good dog. He really was. He was well-trained. He went to Bob Jones University for over 10 years. He really did. With Becky. Slept through chapel just like the rest of you. One day we came home and there was a cake on the countertop. And that was too much for Charlie. I don't know why somebody wasn't between Charlie and the cake, but Charlie discovered the cake. And he stretched himself up onto the counter and ate the whole side out of it. And when we came in and saw what he had done, you've seen that look. There he sat, icing on his whiskers, little doggy grin on his face. He had the guiltiest guilty dog look. And he sat there, you know, wagging his tail, thinking, I am in so much trouble. I am really going to get it. But all of his body language was saying, but it was worth it. Now, we laugh at that, but you know what? That's what we do to God, isn't it? We know God doesn't want us to do something. We know there are going to be consequences. We know that those consequences are going to impact the people that we love. And yet there's something in us that says, I'm just going to eat the forbidden fruit. I'm just going to see for myself. That's our fallen nature. That's why God has all these things in his toolbox to draw us to himself. No, the consequences aren't worth it. We move from conviction to chastening, from chastening sometimes to being called home. And I'll give you a brief survey of this other point. God also allows Satan to oppose us to purify us. Sometimes, folks, we know exactly why we're facing opposition. We know exactly why hardship has come on our lives. We know whether it's conviction. We know whether it's chastisement. We know whether God is saying, never again. You know? We know. I heard Jim Berg say, you know, if you pray, oh God, if there's anything, search me, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then you get it on the first guess. Right? You know. Have you ever said, oh Lord, show me. And then something comes to mind and you think, no, that can't be it. You understand what I'm talking about? Am I the only one here that does that? You understand that? But realize this. Sometimes the Lord will use the devil as his file to sharpen his own tools. That's what he did with Job. We can't understand the book of Job apart from this principle. There in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, Satan comes before God, and God said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? I'm paraphrasing. Job says, well, no wonder he serves you. Look how you've blessed him. All the wealth, all the family, all the blessings. He's a happy man. He's got it all. Why wouldn't he serve you? What did the Lord say to Satan? Take it. Take it. Take it all. Don't touch him. Isn't that interesting? From that we learn that the devil gets permission from our Heavenly Father to become our adversary in active, obvious ways. But it's always limited by God. It can go no further than God allows. God is still in control. So Satan is allowed to oppose us, but he's always restricted. And the first opposition that came to Job was in his possessions. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes we think our comfort and our benefit and value and all that is defined by our possessions. But whatever you've got has got you. And the more you collect, the more you have to maintain it. You spend your whole life trying to get it, and then the rest of your life trying to maintain it and keep other people from getting it or it from breaking. And it's all going to be part of this world that perishes someday. And we can consume our entire lives with things. And the problem with things is that we trust the things instead of the God who provided those things. So instead of being joyful in our prosperity, we become fearful that we're going to lose it instead of enjoying the God who gave it to us. That's the easiest way, I think, to trip up a materialistic man is to attack his material. And the Lord allows Satan to do that, to teach us not to trust in the things that are things. But he also is allowed to attack our persons. When the devil came back and had a conversation with God, he said, well, you know, he still got his health. He's still a happy man. Yes, he's lost all these things, but, you know, he still feels good. He's not in pain. I mean, that's why he hasn't broken. And the Lord says, take his health, but don't take his life. Remember that? There in Job chapter 2. So here Satan comes after his health, and he's broken and in pain and suffering physically. All this loss and now all this physical suffering. That's the easiest way to trip up a carnal man, I think, and that's to attack his body. So Satan comes after our cars, and then he gives us scars. He gets our possessions, and then he gets our person, and he attacks us. Why? Because it's as wrong to trust ourselves as it is to trust our things. You see that? And God is narrowing our options and drawing us in and correcting us. We may not really understand why this is happening. And sometimes we see a person suffering and going through terrible loss. And we're wondering, like, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What kind of a question is that? I can imagine them saying, did this man's parents sin? But to say, did he sin? Is that why he was born blind? How would that work? When was that supposed to have happened? Sin in general causes those things. But the Lord said, neither his parents nor him, but for the glory of God, so that you might see how we're going to work in this thing and how we're going to work us all out. And he healed him, and that's what he's going to do for all of us someday. He's going to make all this right and put everything in order. Satan is allowed to oppose us by attacking our possessions. He's allowed to oppose us by attacking our persons. And here's another way. He's allowed to attack us, or allowed to oppose us by attacking our positions. And this affects Americans today. In Job 38, 1 through 3, the Lord comes to Job and says, where were you, Job, when I was making all this? Where were you when I put it all together? Where were you when all this came together? And he has a conversation with him. Basically, Job says, I have nothing to say. And the Lord basically says, well, you're going to listen, and then you're going to say something. We're going to have a conversation. So finally, after God explains reality to Job, he wasn't punishing him because he was a bad man. He was opposing him and allowing Satan to oppose him to make him a better man. You see that? And so when we come to chapter 42, when Job responds to God, he said, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Personal word of testimony. You know that I stood in the pulpit of this church for 30 years and preached the word. But I want to say to you that I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I ask you today, and I beseech you. I have heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but God continues to allow me to see him in my circumstances and in his word. And the more I see him, and the more I know about him, and the more he opposes me, and the more adversities I face, and the more difficulties I go through, and the more losses I experience in life, the more I repent in dust and ashes. And the more I want to glorify him, and the more I want to be like him. And I thank God for narrowing my options to direct me to himself. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If you give up, if you give in, if you get weak, if you throw up your hands and say, "What's the use?" It's because your faith has always been that limited. And he brings us to the end of ourselves so that we can finally turn from ourselves to him. Don't faint. But when you do faint, realize what that means. It was Job who said to us in 23:10, "Wherever I look for him and have trouble finding him, that's my problem. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When all the adversity is over, the gold will remain. When we tell our family story and the things that we've gone through, I often refer to a message I preached the first year I pastored here, from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where it tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange or alien or foreign to the Christian life concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange or alien thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." That word, fiery trial, is the word crucible, kruthos. In Proverbs 17:3, it's translated the furnace for gold, the crucible, the place of purification and refining. I love Mac's song, "God's Refining Fire." That's what this text is all about. God opposes us to correct us, to chasten us, maybe even to call us home. He allows Satan to oppose us by attacking our possessions, by attacking our persons, by attacking our positions. All of that is in the divine and loving hand of God to bring us to himself so that we can stand before him someday, proven, refined, having faith that truly is more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you become our adversary when needed, that you allow our adversary to oppose us, all in your wisdom and your marvelous plan. Father, I pray that we would not seek to get out of adversity, but to get the benefit out of adversity. There are some here, Lord, who've been facing adversity, some who no doubt will face further adversity. Maybe they've been confused about it. Maybe they've been resisting it. Maybe they've been revealing through their response to it why they really need it. And I pray that some of these simple truths would be a reminder to us all of why you haven't given up on us yet and why we must never, ever give up on you. Convict us. Draw us, even through chastening, before that day when you do, in your divine wisdom, call us home, perhaps even prematurely in some cases. And I pray, Father, that there would be repentance and rejoicing as a result of what we see when you put the spotlight on our weaknesses. In Jesus' name. Now, before we close this prayer, if you would, please just remain in an attitude of prayer for a moment. I just want to ask you a simple question. I'm speaking primarily to Christian people now. You know you're saved. You know you're on your way to heaven. You know you've been born again. And you would say today, in your heart, to God, I know that adversity is a gift to me. I know that I now live in the day of adversity. I live in the time when you, Lord, are actually opposing me to convict me, to correct me. I know you're going to call me to be with you someday, and I want to hear well done. I don't want to go before my time. I don't want to miss my opportunity. But you would say, I know when God is working in my life, and I'm trying to negotiate the terms of my obedience. And I know that's wrong. And what I need to do today is confess that to you, Lord. Surrender my heart to you. And thank you for not letting me resist you to my own destruction. Thank you, Lord, for sending opposition, for sending pain, for sending loss into my life so I can see your precious, unfailing love in the end. If that's your heart today, and you're telling the Lord that right now, friend, in your life, I have been resisting God's divine work in my life through adversity. And I want today to commit myself to getting the benefit from that adversity. Would you lift your hand to God right now? Lord, I want to get the good from it. Hands everywhere. I want God to work in my life according to His wisdom and not my will. Anyone else you'd want to join these many? Yes, I need that. Would there be somebody here today who would go so far as to say, I've actually been rebelling against him. I've been angry about it. I've been frustrated. I've been angry with the people around me, people in my family, in my circumstances. I've been claiming in my heart to have a right not to be treated this way or to allow these things. And I've gotten frustrated. And I just know that this is wrong. I know it's wrong. But I've been waiting for my circumstances to change, or waiting for my family members to change, or waiting for my boss to change, or my employees to change. I want somebody else to do something to bring me some relief. I know it's got to start with me. Would you say today, preacher, pray for me. I know what's happening in my life, and I know that God's at work, but I'm resisting. In fact, I'll admit it, I'm rebelling. Pray for me that I would get my rebellion confessed and get grace from God. Is there anybody like that that needs prayer today? I see a hand. I'm rebelling against God. Anyone else? Maybe you'd say today, preacher, my rebellion is completely different. I've never received the gift of grace. I've never received God's gift of salvation. I need that. I need to come to Christ. I know what salvation is. I know I need it. I know that I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me? as I try to do business with God on that. Is there someone like that today? You'd acknowledge, preacher, I don't think I've ever been saved. I want to be. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. We'll pray for you if you lift your hand. Anyone like that? All right then. Father, thank you for these believers who've raised their hands today and indicated that there's resistance in their heart and they know that there's adversity going on and they want to be thankful for it and not angry about it. Give them the grace, which is the only thing that will give them the right perspective and the right response to it that they need and that they are asking for even now. In Jesus' name, amen.